Well, let's bow our heads together and pray for the message tonight. Lord, we just thank you for everything that this weekend represents, Lord. We do thank you for the freedoms that you have given to this nation. And so we thank you so much for the great sacrifice that has been given in our armed services for our freedom. And so, Lord, we pray that tonight as we study your word, what a great privilege that is, that you would teach us, impress upon us the things you want us to learn. And Lord, we pray that we would hear directly from you by your Spirit through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Church, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. And tonight, Lord willing, we're going to make it through the entire chapter of chapter 11. It's been a long time since we did an entire chapter in Matthew. It's been quite a while. And so I'm getting ambitious. I want to get us through a chapter. But the reason being is that this chapter lends itself to a really wonderful truth going from start to finish. And tonight, Jesus is going to address doubts. He's going to address dissatisfaction. He's going to address disbelief. And finally, Jesus gives an invitation to those who are weary in this chapter. And so we want to make sure we can get to the very end, because that's the sweet part, is the invitation at the end of chapter 11. And so with your Bible open, notepad ready, I'm going to move quickly through chapter 11 of Matthew. So let's get started together in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 11. It says this: "Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" So Jesus had just finished commanding and sending out his 12 disciples, turning them into the 12 apostles, as it were, the sent out ones. And he sent them out to the house of Israel that they might proclaim the good news of the kingdom to the house of Israel first, right? And to proclaim and perform miracles, to heal the sick, to do all of these things that Jesus gave them the authority to do, to reveal sight to the blind. And so Jesus sends them out and says, "You guys, go do the work that I have commissioned you to do." But Jesus gets busy right behind those disciples teaching and preaching in the cities of Galilee himself. Remember, he sent them out as apostles to the sheep amidst wolves to the house of Israel. And he warned them about persecution. We covered that at length last week. But while they're out doing these things, giving them the authority to perform miracles, Jesus hasn't stopped his ministry. In fact, notice in verse 1 here that now Jesus moves on to teach and to preach in their cities. Whose cities is he talking about? The cities of the disciples. Remember that Jesus is sending them out on their first missionary journey, and he's commissioning them, and particularly he commissions them and says, "Don't take a change of clothes. Don't take money in your bags." He is teaching them to be reliant upon him. And this goes along with the reliance that he's teaching them, because behind them, you could really start to worry, well, what if I leave home? Who's going to take care and minister to my wife and my family and to my hometown? Jesus takes care of that. Jesus is going to take care of where they come from, their cities, it says. And so while they're away, what does Jesus, who does he seek to minister to? He ministers to their hometowns and their families. And so often we can get into the temptation and the trap of thinking, well, if I'm not around to minister to my friends and my family, how will they ever be reached? The real key is be obedient to the Lord Jesus. If he's called you out, if he's commissioned you, if he's sent you, if he's asked you to be obedient in a particular area, it's really important that you're obedient to him first, and the Lord can come behind you, and the Lord can minister to your family. The Lord can do amazing miracles. That family member that you've been witnessing to for years and years and praying for, they can just bump into a random Christian at Home Depot and get saved. The Lord can do anything. And so often we take on that burden thinking, well, who's going to take care of my family if I step out in faith? I just would encourage us as a church, obey the Lord first. Step out in faith. And it's so sweet to see here the Lord Jesus ministering to the hometowns of those whom he sent out to minister. And so how did Jesus minister, by the way? By teaching and preaching. Teaching and preaching. There is a difference between the two. Teaching, as an example to you guys, teaching is explanation. Preaching is exhortation in its simplest forms. One's explanation, one's exhortation. And so teaching would be like explaining a scripture or a biblical concept, but preaching would be then to invite those of you to come and follow that principle and live that principle out. And so Jesus includes both in his ministry. He includes the teaching. He's explaining things. He's gentle in his instruction to the sheep. But then he's also exhorting them, admonishing them, challenging them to follow then the teachings that he's delivered to them. He gives them understanding, and then he holds them accountable for the understanding that he's given them. And so, okay, now you understand this. Now live it. And so there is teaching and preaching in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so while Jesus began to teach back in these hometowns of the apostles, you know, there's these disciples of John the Baptist that come up to Jesus. It says in verse 2, and when John heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Why would John ask this question? Why would John be asking or even doubting about who Jesus is? I mean, this is the same John the Baptist in the book of John who said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." No doubt there. Absolute profession that this is the Messiah. This is the same guy who declared to Jesus, "Hey, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me." Absolute faith. Right? This is a man whose entire life has been about the ministry that God commissioned him to do from the very beginning, from the angel appearing to Zacharias, his father, to Elizabeth, his mother, a miraculous birth, and then taking a Nazarite vow, as it were, not drinking alcohol, not cutting his hair. John's entire life has been devoted to being the forerunner of the Messiah, but now here we see maybe a tinge of doubt, a little bit of doubt creeping in and asking, are we sure that this is the Messiah? Is this the one? Jesus, are you the one, or do we look for another? It's interesting that the last time we heard from John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, he was actually warning the Pharisees and the Sadducees, telling them, you know what? You guys need to repent. Because the axe is laid at the root right now. And if you don't bear fruit that's worthy of the Lord, fruits of righteousness, you know what? The axe is going to chop you guys down. You're going to get thrown in the fire. And he's calling them and he's warning them of the judgment that is to come. But now it seems like something has changed. And I would submit to you what's changed is his location. John has been thrown in prison. And I want you guys to put yourself in John the Baptist's position because he's had a calling on his life his entire life. It's interesting if you go back and read Luke that it says even like from an early age that he was out in the wilderness. He was out in the desert. He was used to sleeping outdoors under the stars. There was freedom in his ministry. And now because he has called out sin to its face, calling out Herod for taking his brother's wife, he's now been thrown into a little tiny jail cell. This man who's the wilderness guy, he's now confined to a little space. He can't proclaim the Messiah anymore. He can't herald the Messiah anymore. And so the ministry he's lived for has seemingly been taken away. And so now he goes, where's the judgment? Where's the judgment? Where's the righteousness? Where's the stuff that we had hoped for and looked for in the Messiah? And so he sends his followers to Jesus to inquire, are you the coming one or should we look for another? Are you the one who's going to set things right or is somebody else going to come and do it? Where's the righteous judgment, Jesus? Why are the unrighteous not being dealt with? That sounds familiar. It sounds familiar because I've said that in my own heart, in my own head. Lord, why are the unrighteous not being dealt with? Where's the judgment? Lord, how long are we going to have to wait till you set things right? How long will the unrighteous prosper in this world? Man, I think for any of us being thrown into a tiny prison cell and taken our freedom away and our ministry away, this would cause some doubts. But look, John does the right thing with doubt. When you have doubts, the critical thing to do is to take those doubts to Jesus. That's what you're supposed to do with doubt. And so John, even in his doubt, does the absolute right thing. God isn't afraid of our doubts. He says, come, let us reason together. Bring those things to me. Come to the Lord Jesus with your doubts, with the things that you've been wrestling with in your mind. He can handle those things. And so John absolutely is bringing those things to Jesus. And you know what? The Lord Jesus desires to bring answers. And Jesus does give John and his disciples an answer. Read in verse 4. Jesus answered, and he said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Man, this is such an amazing answer. Such an amazing answer because Jesus doesn't give a politician's answer. He doesn't get defensive or offended. Like, how dare would John ask me this? You know, how dare he doubt my messiahship? Jesus doesn't act that way. He says simply, why don't you just report back to John what you see and what you hear? The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers cleanse, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Jesus, without directly quoting Scripture, references back to Scripture, Isaiah 35. It says this in verse 4, say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. This was what John was looking forward to. But listen to 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Jesus, in a sense, is pointing back to a partial fulfillment of this prophecy, but it's as though John would know this and say, but reference back. The vengeance is on its way. The judgment is on its way. Only the Messiah could be doing the things that are referenced here in Isaiah. But just because the recompense of God hasn't been unleashed doesn't mean that I'm not the Messiah. And so Jesus gives this reassurance to his followers. It's interesting that those things are being fulfilled. He says, basically, take heart, John. Be strong. Hold on. Do not fear. God's judgment and vengeance are coming. Hold on. And that's what I would say to you. Hold on. The Lord is going to deal with all the things in the world. We don't have to be discouraged, dismayed. We need to take our doubts to the Lord Jesus and bring those before Him. And He can minister to us and reassure us, no, I've seen everything that's gone on. I've seen the injustice. I've seen the hurts. I've seen everything. And I'll deal with it. And Jesus says, and blessed is he who's not offended because of me. It's interesting that the Jew wanted either a political savior, a nationalistic ruling king. And to the Jewish nation, in many ways, Jesus and his message were an offense. Or maybe they were in John the Baptist's boat. They were looking for really a religious savior, someone who would come and judge unrighteousness. And to that group too, Jesus' ministry and message were an offense. But Jesus says that blessed are those who are not offended because of me. He's really saying, blessed are those who, when I'm not meeting their expectations, they still follow me. Have you ever wrestled through, like, my expectations and the reality of the Christian life are not matching up? Has anyone ever gone through that? Where you're like, I thought that following Jesus would be these incredible spiritual high moments. These, man, he's going to use me in ministry. He's going to do these awesome things through my life. But you find yourself in these moments of trial where you're alone, where you feel isolated, where you feel like the ministry and the promise of the things that were spoken to you are being taken away. But just like John hearing this, are we proud to bear the name of Christ even in our disappointments? There's a blessing to those who are not offended or ashamed of Jesus. Look at verse 7. And as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. Jesus doesn't disregard John just because he was experiencing doubts. And I want to reassure you tonight that if you've gone through doubts, that your experience may not be matching up with what you expected the Christian life to be, that there may be failures in your walk, the Lord Jesus has not abandoned you. The Lord Jesus is proud to call you his own. And he doesn't disregard John either because he may have had some doubts. In fact, Jesus then goes on to say about John some incredibly complimentary things here. John declared that Jesus was the Messiah publicly. And remember back in chapter 10, Jesus says, whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father in heaven. And so Jesus here begins professing John and what John had been doing. He says, a reed. Did you go out to see a reed shaken in the wind? We don't use that metaphor, right? But it's a really vivid metaphor in that culture because it really pictures a reed down by the Jordan River, this thin reed, and as the wind blows, so the reed bends over. And it's shaken back and forth. It's tossed to and fro by wherever the wind directs it. And it's really a picture of a man who has no backbone. It's really the picture of somebody who's putting their finger up to the wind. Which way politically should I be going? What would tickle people's ears? What would people like me to say? He's like, did you go out to see a man who would just change his values? No, you didn't. Did you go out to see a man who was wearing soft clothes? No, he was wearing camel hair, had a leather belt, was eating grasshoppers. This is a rough and tumble man who had a backbone. He says, you went out to see a man with a backbone whose principles were unchanging, and just because you heard a couple of his disciples with some doubts doesn't change the fact that John had a backbone. Just because you've experienced some doubts doesn't mean you can't stand for righteousness and stand with a firm foundation for Jesus. And so he compliments John. What did you go out to see? A prophet? And I'll tell you, more than a prophet, he says. He declares here that he was more than that because a prophet just declares what the Lord had given to him and given to the people. But John did both those things. He was prophesied about, and he proclaimed the things that the Lord told him to proclaim. So he was both the fulfillment of prophecy and a prophet at the same time. He's a prophet of the highest order, proclaiming the way of the Lord. Now in verse 10, for this is he of whom is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face. who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Jesus confirms again that John the Baptist is the forerunner of the Messiah. He confirms his position. He says that's who he is. He's the guy who's to come before the Messiah. Doesn't that then eliminate anyone who would come after John the Baptist? So you have this thing going on here, and I haven't heard this really expounded upon a whole lot, but just think about this for a second, little rabbit trail. If Jesus is a prophet, according to the Muslims and other world religions, he says here that John the Baptist is the forerunner to the Messiah, the Savior. But John the Baptist dies shortly after this. So he can't be the forerunner to any Messiah that comes after that. He can only be the forerunner to a Messiah who's there while he's alive. And so Jesus confirming that John the Baptist is indeed the forerunner with the spirit of Elijah means that Jesus is the only Messiah. He's the only Savior. And so either Jesus is a liar or Jesus means what he says about John the Baptist and he's the Messiah for the nation Israel and beyond. And so the nation of Israel can't be looking for another one unless they reject both Jesus and John the Baptist. He confirms again, he's the forerunner. But because John is the last prophet of the Old Testament and a prophet who had the great privilege of making the way prepared for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus says there's no greater who's been born in the past. But looking forward, even the least one who accepts Jesus Christ as Lord in the kingdom will be greater than those who lived under the old covenant, is what Jesus is declaring. Spurgeon put it into perspective this way. Listen to this quote. Spurgeon says, "The least in the gospel stands on higher ground than the greatest under the law." He who's in the gospel stands on greater ground. Why? Because we stand in Christ. We're found in Christ, and Christ's position is Lord over all. He's the head of the church. And we are found in Christ. He's the head of all things. And so it makes sense that he would say, he who comes into the kingdom that the Lord Jesus provides is greater than any of the Old Testament prophets in the sense that they are found in Christ in the new covenant. Now listen to what Jesus says to the crowd about the times they were living in right then and there in verse 12. "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear." This one's a little bit confusing as we read this, and there's a lot of people that go in a lot of different directions, but what does Jesus mean when he talks about the kingdom suffering violence and the violent taking it by force? Well, first, we need to realize the time period he's referring to in verse 12. He's talking about the days of John the Baptist until now, he says. As John starts his ministry until the very moment Jesus is preaching this is the time period he's talking about. So from the start of John's ministry, right now to him proclaiming the kingdom of God, that's been subject to violence or zealous opposition. And when we think about violence, we so often think about physical violence, but isn't lightning violent? Aren't waves violent? And so the Lord refers here to the intensity required, not only the things coming against the kingdom spiritually, but also the intensity to persevere in following the Lord Jesus. The kingdom will never be received passively. The work of the kingdom in our lives is not to be handled with cold indifference. Like, yeah, like I'm at a buffet, I'll take a little of the Jesus and put it on the plate, and I'll take a little bit of some of his teachings. No, it's not like that. Take all of him and run with it, or don't take him. You know what the Lord does with lukewarm people? He spews them out of his mouth. And so there is not just a, we think of violence, but it's actually a passion. It's actually action. And so there's to be a zeal in the life of the Christ follower who's living for the kingdom. And he says, if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Those who are going to listen, listen. Those who want to hear, hear it. And Jesus is referencing back to a number of things, including Malachi 4:5, in which Elijah is promised to come before the day of the Lord, but also the promise of the angel to John's dad. We won't turn there now, but back in Luke, the angel who comes to Zechariah says that John the Baptist will minister in the spirit and power of Elijah, that he will be a forerunner to the coming king. And interestingly enough, Elijah also became discouraged and depressed in his ministry. It's so interesting that we studied Elijah a few years ago, but Elijah, when he didn't think that God was dealing quickly enough with Jezebel, he began to have doubts. He began to be discouraged. He became frustrated. And it's interesting that Elijah and John the Baptist are linked together because they had a very similar reaction and response to the Lord tarrying in his judgment. Now look at verse 16. It says this, "But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament.' For John came neither eating nor drinking," verse 18, "and they say he has a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." In verse 16 and 17 here, Jesus paints a picture about the generation that he's speaking to. And I believe it directly applies to the generation that we are in the midst of today. It's very similar. Human nature hasn't changed a whole lot. He says that this generation is like bratty children sitting out in the marketplace, in the public place. They're calling out to their friends or their companions. They're saying, "Hey, we played a flute for you. We played some music. Why didn't you dance? Or we were sad. We were crying. Why didn't you cry with us?" No matter what you could do, the focus was, why won't you do what I want? Why won't you do what we want you to do? It's really all about me, 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 me. And no matter what you do with that type of generation, they're going to find a reason to be dissatisfied. And we talked about doubts and dissatisfaction. And so Jesus addresses this. They're dissatisfied with you, your friendship, dissatisfied with the church, dissatisfied with life in general. Nothing will be good enough. And more importantly, they're dissatisfied with Jesus. And they're certainly dissatisfied with anyone who would proclaim Jesus. And if you look at verse 18, Jesus paints a contrast. He says, John lived his life abstaining from comfort. He got away from materialism. He's living out in the wilderness. And guess what people said about him? He's demon-possessed. He's got a demon. He rejects all the trappings of riches and materialism and comfort. And yet they go, yeah, he's crazy. He's like a crazy homeless guy out in the wilderness. Must be demon-possessed. Oh, well, then Jesus came. And he goes, okay, well, you don't like that? I'll sit and have banquets with you. I'll eat with you. I'll meet you where you are. And I'll love on you. And they go, oh, well, he's a drunk. He likes going to parties. He likes having fun with a bunch of sinners. In fact, they made up an insult just for Jesus. They said, he's in love with sinners. That was their insult. He's a lover of sinners. And Jesus wore that badge proudly. Oh yeah, I am a lover of sinners. And yet our Lord continued to do what his ministry was all about. There's a cautionary tale here, and I really just want to take a moment to address this, because it's important to minister how the Lord has called us to minister. So often we want more people to hear, we want more things to be done, we look at the world, but so often the world can be like these bratty kids. And no matter what you do, the bottom line is we don't want Jesus. You can meet them where they are, but they don't want Jesus. You can give them space, but they don't want Jesus. You can come to them this way or that way, but there is always something to pick out in dissatisfaction. Think about this. If that generation in Jesus' day wasn't even happy with the way Jesus ministered, how could we possibly please people in the way we minister? We're really supposed to be, you know, we're trying to be validated so often. We're trying to be admired. And you know what? The key is to follow the Holy Spirit. The key is to follow the Lord's calling on our lives. And say, you know what? I'm going to follow the Lord Jesus come what may. It doesn't mean that we just reject people and we don't try to meet them where they are. But we don't try and woo people by, you know, courting and stroking their fancies and going, oh, you know what? Oh, you want me to dance for you? I'll dance for you. No, we're to proclaim the Lord Jesus and to follow the Holy Spirit and let the Spirit open up doors. Let's stop pandering to the brats. That's what the whole seeker movement was about, is pandering to brats. You don't have a coffee house in this church? Oh. Your child care isn't as effective as somewhere else. Like, we're following the Lord Jesus. And if you bring people in through pandering, you have to keep pandering. It will never, ever be enough. But he says wisdom here is justified by her children. In other words, wisdom is shown to be right by what it produces. And a dissatisfied critical spirit will produce more dissatisfaction and cynicism, and there will never be any satisfaction that comes from it, or love, or peace, or joy, but obedience to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What will it produce? There's going to be fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. The fruits of the Spirit. And so the wisdom of God is put on display by what it produces. Amen? Now verse 20 says, then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. He says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Jesus here pronounces a rebuke on the people here, kind of in the same manner as an Old Testament prophet. Woe to you, right? Declaring woe to the people of these cities and telling them there's a coming judgment for their lack of repentance. And he brings up two cities. Tyre and Sidon were basically typical enemies of the nation of Israel. They're Gentile places. They're evil. And so Jesus really riles up the crowd by telling them, you know what? It's going to be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than for these places where I've performed so many miracles. Because if these kind of miracles would have been performed in these Gentile nations, they would have repented with sackcloth and ashes. They would have turned. But you guys had the privilege of seeing these things and you have not turned. You have grown harder in your hearts. It's very interesting here. The issue here is disbelief. Disbelief. They had every reason to believe, but they chose not to. You kind of believe a little bit. You might be this, you might be that, but disbelief is not full belief. And they were witnesses to mighty works and miracles in the ministry of Jesus, yet they did not repent. And it's interesting that when we think about the woes pronounced upon them, that Jesus takes disbelief seriously. He's addressed doubts. He's addressed dissatisfaction in people. But here, he deals with disbelief. When we think about the top sins in the world, you know, we go, okay, like murder, some sexual abuses, like there's lying, cheating. Jesus says disbelief is way up here. Disbelief is way up here. And so often we in our hearts go, well, I'm not a murderer. I'm not a cheater. I'm not a liar. But each of us has been guilty of disbelief. And it's interesting that if you go back to the garden, there's an invitation of disbelief. Has God really said? Let me just put a little doubt in here. Has God really said? That's an invitation to disbelief. I believe most of what God says, but then there's this serpent telling me not to believe quite everything. So it's not unbelief, as though they didn't believe in God at all. It's disbelief, twisting what God says. And this is what Satan does. And this is why Jesus comes down so hard on disbelief in these cities. It's a root of sin. Disbelief, not believing what God has said in his word, not believing what God has pronounced to us through the life of Jesus Christ, is disbelief. And so then Jesus goes even further and he addresses his adopted hometown, the home base of his ministry, as it were, in verse 23. And he goes right to Capernaum. He says, "You, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Whoa. You don't want to get compared to Sodom. Sodom is like the prototypical place of sin in the Bible. And so him comparing Capernaum, his home base of ministry, he said, it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom than for you guys. Wow. The idea here is that there would be a stricter judgment and accountability before God because of what Capernaum had in its midst. They had God's one and only Son walking among them, talking among them, living with them. They had Jesus in their midst, and yet they didn't believe. They wouldn't change. Man. It's interesting that in a place like America, even what we talked about earlier, just celebrating the freedom to live as a Christian, Christianity is so prevalent in many ways in this country still. There are churches everywhere. There's the opportunity to go to church. There's an opportunity to study the Bible most nights of the week. And if Jesus is laying this condemnation on the people where God was in their midst, how much more is the judgment going to be coming upon America? Where we have had these opportunities to really live sold out lives for Jesus in a special way, unlike other countries even. And yet we've been indifferent. We've dabbled with disbelief. And so tonight, Christian repentance starts in the house of God. Lord, I don't help my unbelief. Help my disbelief. Lord, help me in this area to truly trust what your word says and to live it out. And now the Lord prays before them here. We're getting close to the end. We're at the home stretch. Verse 25, and at that time Jesus answered and said, he begins to pray here, thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. As Jesus finishes his rebuke of these rejecting cities, he then lifts his eyes to the Father. He prays with joy and thanksgiving. He says here, you know what? I thank you, Father, you've chosen to do it this way. Thank you, Father, that you didn't go through the wise and the prudent of this world. You've chosen the foolish things. You've chosen the babes, as it were, the people the world views as little babies. It's how the world sees Christians, unintelligent, immature, thumbsuckers, right? With blind faith. But the Lord has chosen to reveal himself to us. And verse 26 says that the Father, it's the way he's chosen to reveal himself. It's because it seemed good in his sight. And Jesus goes on to say that no one knows the Father the way the Son knows the Father. And this is an amazing statement here. It's an incredible triune relationship. There aren't things that Jesus doesn't know about the Father doesn't know about the Son in this sense. There's a loving communion, equal in nature, unified in purpose in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit working in unity to bring about relationship to those whom God would call his children. And then finally, Jesus now gives an invitation to all those who would hear his voice then, and those who would hear his voice now. Guys, pay attention. This is one of my favorite verses. Verse 28, Jesus then declares to everyone and to you tonight, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Tonight, if you've been struggling with doubts, doubting his goodness, doubting if he hears or if he even cares, you can bring your doubts to him. Tonight, if you're dissatisfied with how your life has turned out, it seems like there's no point to anything anymore. Nothing's good enough. I would just plead with you, come to Jesus. It's only in Jesus that you're going to find real satisfaction. And maybe you've struggled in the past few weeks or months or years with disbelief, not fully believing his word, not fully believing that he loves you, not fully believing his promises for your life. Man, you can come to the Lord because he's calling you tonight. He wants you to come to him and bring those things before him. He wants you to be his son or his daughter because he loves you. And lastly, his invitation to come is a wide open invitation to all who would hear it. Just like it was then, it is today. It's something we should be proclaiming to the world. All who have been struggling and laboring and everything's feeling heavy and you feel like you're being crushed, come to Jesus because he's gentle and lowly in heart. He loves you. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. And you'll find rest for your souls in Jesus Christ. What an offer. What an offer to the unbeliever, but what a truth to hold on to for those of us who know him. Let's come to him on a regular basis with these things, and let's trust him for our lives in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your yoke is easy, your burden is light. And for anyone here who is weary of trying to do it their own way, who's been living with doubts and disbelief, Lord, I pray that you would prompt their heart right now to surrender to you, that they might find rest for their souls in the only way, truth and life, at Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you, in the coming weeks and months, would use this body of believers to give out the gospel, that there would be more salvation. We would see people get saved and people turning to you from their sins. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.